14. John chapter 14. This week we've been preaching on the five solas, the five fundamental Christian principles. Sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The Scripture alone is where we derive our doctrinal and practical positions. The Word of God is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Sola fide, justification by faith alone. Sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. Now tonight, we're going to look at John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the great message that we have been able to hear tonight. Great singing, great spirit that has been here in this service. And Lord, a great challenge that we've had from your word to your people. I know that this message is more directed probably, Lord, to those that are here tonight and don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would do what words can't, that you would open a heart, Lord, and even as your word says, the wind blows where it listeth, we just pray that the wind might blow through tonight and open a heart, Lord, to see Jesus Christ high and lifted up and to see Him as the hope of salvation and the hope of eternal life. Lord, help us to do the best that we can simply to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and exalt our Savior. We can do no other and we can certainly do no better than to preach just the simple name of Jesus Christ. I pray for the special requests that were mentioned, this young man, Michael Hugan. You'll bless him and his family and this report that he's gotten from the doctor, this friend of Johnny's, that he's asked to come, Lord. We pray that you would put it in his heart and move him, even, Lord, to come even to the services tomorrow. For the other requests that have been mentioned this week, for the Hildebrand son, Lord, you'll help him in his recovery, Kevin Brooks, this man down in Arkansas that was mentioned. I just pray, Lord, that you would bless each request, bless each home and each heart, the unspoken requests that sometimes we don't even feel that we can share. Lord, I know that each heart is burdened with souls and folks that they would love to see saved, come to know you as their Savior, and I pray that you would grant those desires and grant those requests. Keep us safe as we listen to your word. Help us, Lord, to listen to it. Open our ears and our hearts to it in Jesus' name. Amen. Solus Christus. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. The term Solus Christus was coined to show the true biblical salvation as opposed to the view of the Roman Catholic Church. It is fundamental to Bible-believing Christianity that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. I know that that is a position that is becoming few and far between in our world. I understand the philosophy of the day is that all roads lead to God, choose one. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm not ashamed to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm so thankful that He didn't stop when He said, no man cometh to the Father. There is a way to the Father, and it is by the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one tonight, salvation changed. Salvation changed. So where does this term, Solus Christus, come from? Let me give you some of the background information before we get into the heart of the message. By the time of the Middle Ages, various teachings had arisen in the Roman Church as to how actually someone is able to make it to heaven. Salvation had become something that could be worked for, something that could be earned. There, of course, has always been the teaching of sacramental salvation. In other words, you keep the sacraments in order to be saved. During the Dark Ages, the Roman Church had intimidated the masses into becoming Catholic. And that's not simply because of the persecution that they placed on our ancestors. That's certainly part of it. But the Roman Catholic Church would certainly be very intimidating in their teaching. In other words, they would teach things such as, you know, if a woman had a child, they would teach that woman, if you don't baptize that baby and it dies, it'll go to hell. And they would teach that. When they would persecute our forefathers and they would get a man to recant. You see, you think that persecution comes and you think the worst persecution is when someone holds a knife to his man's throat and tells him to recant. And certainly that has happened. But it's a little bit different when they tell a man to recant. And here, they've got his wife or his child's throat to the knife. You see, it was very, very intimidating and it was enforced. You see, what happens in a state religion type of setting, when the state is married to a church, what the church rules, the state enforces. That's why Baptists have always contended for the separation of church and state in the biblical way. Catholics would teach so many different things. What happened was that salvation became something that you had to be Catholic to be part of. It was not something based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It was based upon what you did and what you were doing. Of course, when you teach a work salvation, that necessarily implies that it's something that you can lose. We kind of started to develop this idea the other night, but if you weren't here, I'll rehearse it for you. If you teach that baptism is all that's necessary for salvation, you know what happens. People get baptized, and then they go their way. That's all they need to do, right, is be baptized to be saved. And so people get baptized, they leave and never come back. Well, you don't make any money that way. You don't build your big buildings that way. So necessarily, when you teach works, you must also teach a continuation of works. Not only must you be baptized into the Roman Church, but of necessity, you must also take part in the sacred communion. You must also take part in the holy confession. The Council of Trent declared this: if anyone denies that sacramental confession was instituted by divine law or is necessary to salvation, if anyone denies that, or says that the manner of confessing secretly to a priest alone is at variance with the institution and command of Christ, let him be anathema. If you say that confession to a priest alone is not necessary, then we curse you. And we pronounce that statement on you, the Catholics would. You see, where there is works, works must continue. And of course, there's always the historical controversy concerning indulgences. An indulgence is, generically, you could say that an indulgence is a full or a partial remission of sins. And we've read in Roman church history about indulgences. Indulgences were born out of the teaching of penance. You see, the Bible leads to indicate that when someone was out of fellowship with the church, and this is how we practice at our church, I'm sure it's the same way in yours, if someone gets out of fellowship with the church, I believe the right way to go about that is that they present themselves before the church with a remorseful and repentant spirit, and then they can be welcomed back into the fellowship of the church with a repentant heart and a good spirit and attitude there. What happened was that teaching progressed in the Roman church that when someone strayed and they wanted their fellowship restored, the bishop would not only tell them that they needed to have a repentant attitude, but they needed to have some type of work to restore the fellowship there. This grew into the teaching that a bishop or priest had the authority to determine to a man how much penance and for how much time he was in probation. Such a teaching spiraled and spiraled until you had the teaching of indulgences. And the explaining of it is this: the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. He is a successor to the Apostle Peter and to the apostles before him. One of the keys that the Apostle Peter wielded, and of course we don't agree with all that theology, but this is theirs. One key that the church, and namely the Pope, has the power to wield is the remission of the penalty for sin. In other words, the church has the authority to pronounce you free from the penalty of sin. Pope Clement VI in the 1340s issued a papal bull, and here's what he said in the 1340s. As a single drop of Christ's blood would have sufficed for the redemption of the whole human race, so the rest was not lost, but was a treasure which he acquired in the militant church to be used for the benefit of his sons, which treasure he would not suffer to be hid in a napkin or buried in the ground, but committed it to be dispensed by St. Peter and his successors, his own vicars upon earth, for proper and reasonable causes for the total or partial remission of the temporal punishment due to sin. On earth, men were guaranteed by another man that the punishment of their sins was taken care of. On earth, one man guaranteeing another man, because he claims to be a successor to the apostle, because he claims as an individual to wield the keys of the kingdom. One man has the authority to remit your sins. One man has the authority to tell you that the punishment of your sins has been forgiven. We read such terrible things in history. Robert the Monk chronicled the First Crusade, and he speaks of how in 1096, Pope Urban II promised forgiveness of sins to any crusader who would join the First Crusade. And you read that during the Crusades, how the Catholics and how those men, and so-called their war to reclaim the Holy Land, on their way they raped and ravaged the women, burned cities, spoiled the cities, and stole treasures. And why not? They had already been forgiven of their sins before they had ever left. The First Lateran Council guaranteed, quote, remission of sin to whoever shall go to Jerusalem and effectively help to oppose the infidels. Always remember that the Crusades was not about reclaiming the Holy Land. It was about one group of bloodthirsty murderers killing another group of bloodthirsty murderers. And that's about all that that was. You come down and even further in 1824, Pope Leo II giving indulgences and pardon of sin to those that would come and visit the church is of Peter and Paul. You see, this teaching was so abused. See, it started off as, well, when a man show a repentant attitude to be accepted in the fellowship. And then the priest and the bishop began to control that and say, well, if you want fellowship here, this is what you have to do for this amount of time. And that went on so that someone, one man, had the authority to tell you when your sins were forgiven, how much you had to do to have your sins forgiven. And that kind of thing plagued Catholicism, and today they have tried to distance themselves from the period of indulgences. Even though they do believe that the Pope, as a vicar of Christ on earth, has that authority. It got to the point that indulgences could be acquired before sins were even committed. You see, the Catholics connived this teaching about purgatory. And they realized that there's a lot of money to be made in purgatory. And what happened was, not only could you do a certain work to be freed from the punishment of your sin, if you wanted to work hard enough, you could pay for somebody else's sins. There's a church in Rome, and I'm probably butchering the pronunciation there, but Santa Maria della Pace. And over the altar it says this: every mass celebrated at this altar frees a soul from purgatory. Some even abused it to the point where indulgences were sold simply for money. Martin Luther speaks of a man named Johann or John Tetzel. He taught that with his indulgences he had forgiven more people than the Apostle Peter had with his preaching. Johann Tetzel taught that he could forgive a man of a sin so vile even if he had violated the Virgin Mother herself. He was a very nasty man, a very dirty man. He taught that the Pope had the power on earth to forgive sins, and if the Pope forgave sins, God had to. And his famous quote was, "The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Salvation had become something that was not based upon Christ. The only way to obtain salvation was through the church, through work for the church, through payment to the church. You had to be, the church was the mediator between God and man. And if you ever wanted to find God, if you ever wanted to have hope of eternal life, you must go through the church. Number two, Savior or church. You see, the teaching of purgatory, the indulgences, and the persecution and the intimidation it caused during the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic coffers to become full. How many millions have been amassed? Brother Farrett has been talking about the buildings. And man, if you could see the cathedrals and the basilicas, boys, they have persecuted and intimidated and stole and robbed. And now the coffers are full. And I appreciate what he said. And you can just see how someday there's a beast that's going to come along, and he's going to see this woman and say, "How about let's ride for a little while?" And then she's going to ride on him, and when he's done with her, he'll throw her down and destroy her. And don't be surprised when that beast destroys that woman. Don't be surprised if from the four corners of heaven you don't hear a group of Waldensians going, "Amen!" And the Albigensians going, "Amen!" And the Anabaptists saying, "Praise the Lord!" Don't think they won't be excited about that. But ladies and gentlemen, today there are thousands, and I would say probably millions, of people in hell who have stamped letters of forgiveness from the church. The truth of God's Word is that only in Jesus Christ is there a work good enough to purchase redemption?
Amen.
Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Solus Christus is a claim to return to the truth that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and men. Man's access to God is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read with me in the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse number 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ, the stone which was set at naught of you builders. It's become the head of the corner. The one which was rejected is now the true and living foundation. And there's not salvation in any other besides the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has done the work that is necessary to save the sinner. You see, the problem that you deal with when you come with work salvation is that you can never have the security and satisfaction that you have in Christ. You see, in Christ you have a finished work. You see, in Christ He said, it is finished. Jesus even looked to the Father and says, I have done the work that Thou hast given me to do. I finished the work You've given me to do. The problem with work salvation is that it's an unfinished system. How do you ever know if you've done enough? How do you ever know? How do you ever feel secure? And that's why men that are believe in work salvation, that's why they become a slave. That's why Roman Catholics become a slave to the communion and a slave to the confession and a slave to this work and a slave to this work. Why? Because there's no security. You never feel for sure that you've done enough. I encountered that when we're knocking on doors in St. Marie, just south of Willow Hill there. And Catholics, by and large, more than any other group, will tell you when you ask them if they are sure that they know the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're sure that they're on their way to heaven, they'll say, I don't know that you can be for sure. I know for sure.
Amen.
I believe you can know for sure.
Amen.
Because I believe that Christ's work is a finished work.
Amen.
Men become slaves to religion, slaves to works, slaves to prayers. I mean, you've seen, if you've ever flipped through the channels and you get on that Roman Catholic channel, and you see those women that are holding those beads, and for an hour, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with. And it's on, and on, and on. And lost sinner, won't you admit it tonight? You don't have any peace. You're not sure. When you lie on the pillow in the black of the night, you're not sure. You're not sure if you've done enough. You're not truly sure. I know that in the nights, in the sunlight of the day, and it seems like hope springs eternal, and it seems like things are going well, that you've got another day and you've got another time. But if you're like me, when I was under conviction, I lay in the cold of the night on my pillow, terrified. I haven't done enough. I'm not good enough. I can't save myself. Read with me in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. Works is always an unfinished system. How can you ever be for sure that you've done enough? How can you be sure that 10% is enough? So you give 11%. Are you sure that an hour of Bible reading a day is enough? So you read 2. Are you sure that church on Christmas and Easter is enough? So you go on whatever other days you go. I don't think they go much more than that. You see, you never know for sure, do you? Here's the problem with work salvation. Ezekiel 33, verse 13. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness, if you're trusting in what you've done to get you to heaven, all right, listen to that. If you're trusting in your own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. I'm sorry, and I mentioned this the other day, but there's always this view that's prevalent among men is that God is the master weigher in the scales, and that when you get to heaven, it's gonna be weighed. And here's the problem. The Lord says, you know, If you're trusting to your own righteousness and then you commit iniquity, all your righteousness, they won't be remembered. You see, you're hoping that the good will outweigh the bad, and the Lord says there's nothing on this side. None of the righteousness is getting remembered. You see, you think that a couple of good deeds here and there is something that it can account to standing before a holy and righteous God where sin is just disgusting to His eyes. And a few dollars in the offering plate can make that up. Wow. We believe that salvation we believe that if you try to secure salvation by your works, all your righteousnesses will not be remembered. You've got to admit that the Lord's not interested in works. Some men stood before Him in Matthew chapter 7. It's already been quoted this week. And they said, Lord, but we've done this, and we've done this, and we've done this, and we've done this. And the problem is, the work's already been taken care of. The work has already been finished. It's about a relationship with the One that has done the work. See, the Lord, God the Father has accepted it. He has already put His stamp of approval on the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. He rose Him up from the dead and He's ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. That is proof positive that the Father has accepted this man and his payment. You see, when you look before God, He's already determined this payment is accepted. So when you come to Him and you say, well, I've done this, I've done this. No. This is the work that is accepted. Tell me what you've done with this. Tell me what you've done with Jesus Christ. Do you have a relationship with Him? Listen, the Lord is not concerned about works. Christ has done the work.
Amen.
Tell me how you feel about Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Tell me what Jesus Christ has done in your life.
Yeah.
You see, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. The work that God desires is the work of His Son.
Yeah.
And if any man would come through the Son, he would find salvation freely given. Freely offered. It doesn't come through the church. It doesn't come through a set of deeds. It doesn't even come through a special prayer. A lot of people are praying when they're saved. But it's not through a particular set of words. It's through a man who's already completed the work. And what our relationship is with Him. Now, number three, salvation clarified. Turn with me to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9 gives us the question of the ages. The most important question that could ever be asked about your life. Job chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? There is so much into that question. How can a man be just with God? You see, sometimes we don't realize how far the gap is between us and the Lord. You see, there's a gap over here. And when the Bible speaks of man, it speaks of him as a sinner and one that doesn't fear God. No fear of God before our eyes. We never come to Him in reverence and reverential trust and respect. Our throat's an open sepulcher. All the deeds that we have done, man, we're spoken of as sinners and unworthy. The Bible comes over, and when it speaks of God, it speaks of a righteousness that is holy. It speaks of a God whose eyes are so holy that behold evil, a God who's angry with the wicked every day. And we painted this picture in modern religion and theology that just a little bit will get us closer to God. And we don't understand how far that gap is, how great the gap is between man and God. When man fell in the garden, he did not slide. The Bible said, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And man died spiritually. And man that was created in God's image, now, man, every man that is born into this world, he has a spirit that is dead. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. Lost man doesn't walk with God today. We don't see how far that gap is. The gap is so wide. Look in verse 32. For he's not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. When you deal with man and God, you're not dealing with two men that can come together on agreeable terms. You're dealing with a man that is sinful and wicked, and you're dealing with the God of the heavens who's created all things and is righteous and holy. I can't come together with him in judgment. But verse 33, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Ladies and gentlemen, there is your answer to verse number 2. I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? You need to first understand the great gap that is there and come to the realization that Job did and said, there needs to be someone here.
Amen.
Someone that can lay his hand on God.
Amen.
Someone that can lay his hand on man and bring them together.
Yeah.
Someone that can reconcile between these two parts. That's what a daysman is. A reconciler, a mediator, an umpire, one that officiates between two opposing parties. Can I show you who that is? 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The Bible even tells us what his name is. Job said, man, I need someone that can put his hand on both of us and bring us together. I can't get to him. And he's right. The Lord is righteous. And I'm a sinner. So how do we get closer? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And that is opposed to the entire teaching of the Dark Ages that came from the Roman Church, that there are several mediators. There is no co-mediator with Jesus Christ. Man needs someone that can stand between him and God and bring them together. And the Bible spells it out clearly. One God, one mediator between God and men, and his name is Christ Jesus. One mediator, Jesus Christ, the eternal God. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God. I don't believe that Jesus Christ is a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. I don't believe that Jesus Christ was the first created being. I believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal God.
Amen.
I believe that Jesus Christ humbled Himself and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And not only that, when He became a man, He became obedient to His Father, even to the point the Bible says He was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Hebrews chapter 2. What are the credentials of this man, Jesus Christ? We know that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the express image of the invisible God. I mean, you can go through all the verses. We know that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. But what are His credentials as a man? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He hath Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. The God of heaven, the eternal God that created this world, Jesus Christ, submitted Himself to the will of the Father. This covenant that the Father and Son had entered into, where God has the people that He loves and a people that He would redeem, and Jesus Christ entered into a covenant that He would go and pay the price that was necessary to redeem them. Man, if you could just see, and I don't know how all of it happened, but man, if you could have been a fly on the wall in eternity and see the look on the Son's face when He said, I'll do the work. I'll pay the price for these that You love, Father. And that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. He became a man and He identified with us. He identified with us. Jesus Christ knows what it is to be a man. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it's like to have a friend stab him in the back. He knows what it's like in the twilight of the night when he's tired and just needs a friend to be there and look around and they're asleep.
Yeah.
And all the things that he did for us.
Right.
He loved us so much.
Yeah.
Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." I mean, if you really want to be honest with about it, in the right terms, the Lord didn't exactly get the best of deals when He got me. I mean, Jesus Christ, the One that came from heaven and knew no sin, He took upon my sin. And look what He got in return. I mean, He got me. I mean, and I know that I'm probably the coolest guy here tonight. But, you know, I'm really not all that. I have to say that. Mandy wants me to say those kind of things. What did you say? He loved me so much. And I'm not the coolest guy here tonight. And I'm by no means nearly the most worthy guy here tonight. And I didn't have much to offer. You know, the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand, and here was Philip Thomas, a sinner. And he's not the Redeemer. And I'm so poor, I can't even redeem myself. And Jesus Christ said, "I'll pay for his sins." And God hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And you know what I got in return? Jesus Christ took my sin, and I'm going to get the eternal righteousness. I get to be conformed to the image of His Son. I mean, that's the eternal predetermined purpose of God. He was going to make me like His Son. I mean, if you think that I'm cool now, wait till you see me in eternity. I mean, wait till you see when I get to be like Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
It's all through Him and it's all of Him.
Amen.
Well, I'm so thankful that what He has done was for me. And that He took my sin upon Him. He didn't have to. But He loved me so much. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. What amazing love is this? That the very God of heaven would humble Himself to be spit on by a man that's not worthy to shine His shoes. John the Baptist said, "I'm not worthy to unlatch His shoelaces." And yet men spat upon Him. And men cursed Him and put Him on a cross. And we weren't worthy to unlatch His shoes. What love is it that He would humble Himself and endure those things for us? Hebrews 7, verse 25. "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Those are the credentials of Jesus Christ. "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once when He offered up Himself." Jesus Christ is able today to save them to the uttermost. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and man could have access to God if he'd come through Jesus Christ. Notice that in verse 25. "He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is able also to save them to the uttermost." No, preachers used to say that not only has He saved us from the penalty of sin, but He's saving us from the power of sin. And one day He'll save us from the presence of sin. He's able to save to the uttermost those that would come unto God by Him. What does it take to meet God? What does it take to be right with God? They say all roads lead to God, choose one. The Bible says He'll save those to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. You see, the work is finished. Did you know that in Roman Catholicism, there is no finished work of Jesus Christ? Because when that wafer is offered, that's the body of Christ. And when the cup is drank, that's the blood of Jesus Christ. When the Mass is observed, Jesus Christ is offered up again. And again, and again, there is no finished work of Jesus Christ in that belief. I believe that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. I love that because we did a study on the tabernacle. Many of you were here and we discussed that, you know, that's one thing that they didn't have in the tabernacle was a seat. The work was never finished. There was always a sacrifice. There was always an incense to burn. There was always something going on. With millions of Israelites, someone was always needing a sacrifice. But when Jesus Christ did His work, He sat down at the right hand of the Father.
Amen.
There is one way.
Amen.
There is a way to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. If I were to get up here and hem-haul around that, yeah, maybe this other way would work and this other way would work. I'm not worried about that because I'm not ashamed to tell you that Jesus Christ died for sinners and in great love gave Himself for our sins. Well, sinner, tonight that gap is wide. And I'm telling you that Jesus Christ can bridge it. And I'm telling you that Jesus Christ only can bridge that gap. You say, I think that that's pretty narrow. It is a narrow way, but it goes all the way across.
Amen.
That's the problem with those wide ways. Well, sinner, would you cry out to Jesus tonight? Quit trying to save yourself and realize that your access to God is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A swimmer was off the beach swimming, and the current was taking him under. And the lifeguard saw him from the beach and was looking out to him, and the man was coughing and yelling, saying, "Help! Help me! Help me!" as he struggled and smacked his arms against the water trying to stay afloat. And the lifeguard sat there. He didn't do anything. He yelled out again, "Help! Help! Help! Help me! I'm drowning!" And the lifeguard sat there. And he finally started to go under. When he started to go under, the lifeguard got off his chair, he jumped into the water, swam out to him, and rescued him. And when they got back to the beach, the bystanders, the onlookers, looked at the lifeguard and said, "Well, you jerk. Why did you wait so long?" He was out there calling for help. And the lifeguard said, "If I'd have tried to save him while he was saving himself, we'd have both drowned." And lost sinner, you've got to get to the point where you quit trying to save yourself. If you'd realized how wide that gap is, and if you'd be honest, I can't bridge that gap. Please, Lord, is there someone between? Someone that could lay hold on you and me? Is there anyone out there that knows what it's like to be the righteousness of God, yet knows what it is to be a man that can reconcile me and bring us together? I'm telling you, there's a man. His name is Christ Jesus. Cry out to Him tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. I love this verse. We've read it several times this week. Ephesians 1 and verse 6. "To the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Man, my stance before God today is not in my own doings and not in my own great works. It's simply in the work of the Beloved. It's in the work of Jesus Christ. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save and Thou alone. So in my hand no price I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Lost sinner, Christ and Christ alone can save you tonight. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that You would bless lost sinners tonight. Lord, show them the truth of Your Word that Jesus Christ is the only way. And Lord, that does seem narrow, but praise God that there's a way that's open to Him. And praise the Lord that lost sinners can be saved. And life doesn't have to be hopeless. And life doesn't have to be without meaning. But lost sinners here tonight can leave and can be assured of a destination. How many times have they left and were not sure? How many times have they left and said that they would try harder and do better? But tonight they could leave and have full assurance like they've never had before. Lord, please bless the lost. Lord, give us a greater desire to witness to Him. Thank You for Jesus Christ. And thank You, Lord, for the finished work. Thank You, Lord, that You didn't leave not a percentage point up to me, but You did the entire work. Lord, draw a lost sinner to You. Show them what You've done in only the way that You can. We would thank You for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Wayne.